Now today, as we continue with our studies in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we want to read from chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 12 and reading to the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of these verses. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge again thy word, and we acknowledge thee, the author of the word. We pray now by thy Holy Spirit, cause that these truths shall be inscribed indelibly upon all our hearts, that we may not soon forget these things, but be able to put them into practice and adjust our lives according to the teaching of the word. May thy blessing rest upon all listeners today, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now today we are looking at the church that was prepared to compromise with the things of the world. In plain words, here is a church that was prepared to tolerate a lot of evil things. That should come to all of us today and make us think. First of all, then, look at the church that is addressed. It is the church in the place called Pergamos. Now, Pergamos was the capital city of Mysia, a Roman province in the northwest of Asia Minor. Paul had labored throughout that area in his day. Perhaps he was responsible for that church being commenced. But a lot of water has gone under the bridge since then. Things have changed. Pergamos was a very, very religious city. All different kinds of religions were found there. Idolatrous religions. Different temples erected to the honor of many idols. So therefore, it was an ideal place for Satan to plant his throne, that is, his headquarters. I don't think that my listeners today would be carried away with any idea that Satan has his headquarters in hell. He's not there yet. He will be there someday, but not at present. Now, this religious city was an ideal place then for Satan to establish his throne, inasmuch as his most effective work is accomplished through religious organizations and institutions. You know, you sometimes think of communism and atheism as being the avowed enemies of Jesus Christ, and so they are. And therefore, they are under Satan's control. Satan himself operates, of course, his greatest advantage through those who pose as ministers of righteousness. That is, if he comes in like an angel of light, and can plant himself right in the midst of some religious organization, that's where he can do his greatest damage to the truth of God. Now then, Christ commences his letter to this church at Pergamos with the statement, I know where thou dwellest. So the Lord Jesus Christ understands this. He knows where they are. He knows exactly the circumstances under which their testimony is being maintained, that is, by some of them. As we shall see in a moment, when the Lord addresses this particular church, see what he says. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works. The Lord knows. But notice the character now in which he is presented to this church. We have been pointing this out in our previous studies, and it's something we must note in every letter to each of these churches. For example, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he was presented as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. His letter to the second church, that was the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, he is presented there as the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life again. Now to this third church, the church at Pergamos, this compromising church, the church that was tolerating evil in its midst, he comes to them and is presented as he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now that reminds us that he stands then here ready to judge. I hope that all my listeners have learned this basic truth, that judgment must begin at the house of God. However, as you go on through the book of the Revelation, I remind you of what I said in the opening lesson, that this is a book of judgment. You need to have a good supply of grace from God and the peace of God, and you need to be like John in the Spirit in order to understand the heavy truths that are made known in this book, and this is one of them. If it is a book of judgment, and it is that, then we find in chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to these churches, we notice here that judgment must begin at the house of God. These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. So he comes with the sword, which of course is the weapon that's used in judgment. You remember the Lord himself used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when he was faced with the temptation in the wilderness from the devil. He said, it is written. It is written. And the third time, it is written, when he was in combat with the devil himself. Then again, when we're told about the armor that is provided for the Christian, as set forth in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 6, you'll find there again that the sword is presented as part of the equipment whereby we are able to meet the enemy. He tells us there that we've to have that sword. You've to take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. And during the time that he's telling us of this, he mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That makes it perfectly clear. Then again, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, we read, for the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that with these thoughts in mind with regards to the sword, here we find here in chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation, and in verse 12, it's him who has the two-edged sword that comes into their midst. Now, later on in the book of the Revelation, we'll discover this, that when the heavens are opened, and the Lord comes out in all His glory, we'll find Him coming out riding on a white horse, His eyes like a flame of fire, on His head were many crowns, He had a name written that no one knew except Himself, and He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God, and out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. So you see the connection of the sword. It's the Word of God. And here He presents Himself in the midst of this church, and He has with Him this two-edged sword. Now, He has some things for which He can commend this church, and we like that. He says, I know your works, and where you dwell. They were dwelling in a very difficult place. It wasn't easy for them to maintain a testimony for the name of the Lord in the city of Pergamos, but thanks be to God, there were some of them there who were faithful. And He said, I know where you dwell. You're dwelling where Satan's throne is. You're right in the midst of satanic opposition. And yet, you hold fast to my name. Isn't it strange? There in the midst of all the difficulties, they're holding fast to His name and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. You see, here is one now who is able to commend that which is good. That is, he gives his approval to certain things. He commends them. You know, Christ's name stands for Himself. It represents the fullness of His divine person, His deity, His sinlessness, and His saving work for sinners. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest, and so on. They were holding fast His name. Now that doesn't mean that they were carrying a card or something round with them, or wearing a pin in their lapel to let people know that they were believers in Jesus. That's not the thought. They were holding fast to His name. That is, they had firm convictions that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. They confessed Him as Lord. He was their Master. They knew that He was Jesus the Mediator. They knew He was Christ the Anointed One, the Messiah. His name suggests His honor, His nature, His character, and His redeeming power, and they were prepared then to hold fast to His name. Have you ever thought of what the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means to you if you're a Christian? In the New Testament we learn that sinners are saved through believing in His name. Neither is there salvation in any other, none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We learned that a long time ago, I'm sure. So there's salvation in His name. Our Lord gave the assurance that no religious gathering was to be measured by its numerical strength, but by its proper recognition of His name. Why is it, could you tell me this, that most groups today are placing a great value upon their numbers? Everybody is going in today for quantity. If you don't have the quantity, then you seem to be nobody in religious circles. My friend, listen, the Lord is not looking for quantity today, He's looking for quality. Listen to this, the Lord Himself said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. You know, you only need His name, that's all. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian, you're one of His. Why do we need to add so many adjectives before that to tell people what kind of Christians we are? Friend of mine went into hospital a long time ago, and the nurse at his bedside was filling up the form with all the details. And she said, "Your religion, please." He said, "I'm a Christian." She said, what kind of a Christian are you? He says, "I expect to be in this hospital for 4 weeks. At the end of 4 weeks, I shall leave you to tell me what kind of a Christian I am. In the meantime, I'm just a Christian." After all, my friend, isn't that all that's necessary? Gather together in his name. Oh, that we may learn again the truth of holding to his name. He taught his disciples to pray to the Father in his name. Then he assured them that this was one requisite for getting those things for which they prayed. He warned them that men would hate them for his name's sake. But he promised a rich reward to all who would be willing to forsake all for his name's sake. Now he's writing to this church, and he commends them for this, that in spite of where they are, where Satan's seat is, they have not denied his name. They're holding fast his name and have not denied the faith. But then he also speaks of one who was called Antipas, who was a faithful martyr. Here was one then who not only held to these things, but he was prepared to die for the testimony of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord commends this church for that, but let us come to this point. In verse 14 he says, "But I have a few things against you." Here was a church, and while in that church there were certain people who were still holding fast to the name and still maintaining the faith, in general there were those who were tolerating evil in the church. It was a compromising church. Isn't it true that today that's the nature of things around us? People are compromising the truth today. They are tolerating evil today, right in the midst of what is supposed to be the church testimony. Notice the two things that he condemns them for. He says, "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel." Now, if you were to go back to the Old Testament and read some things concerning this man called Balaam, you would discover that Balaam was a very religious man. In plain words, he was an astrologer. He was religious, all right, but he didn't know the true God in the way that you and I know God today. He wasn't right with God, but he was religious. He was prepared to enter into an agreement with Balak, who was a political man. So here you find a man who was a religious man, entering into a pact, as it were, into an agreement with a man who was a political man. So you have religion and politics joining together here. And while he could not curse the people of God, he knew he couldn't do that, but if God blessed them, it was useless him cursing them. Nevertheless, he was prepared to take the wages of unrighteousness, and he died an unrighteous man. He was put to death, in fact. But then, while he died an untimely death, the fact is he was prepared to take the wages of unrighteousness in order to take his stand against the people of God. And he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. In plain words, he got Balak to use the women in his group to go after the men of Israel and cause them to have mixed marriages and to commit fornication, and God then would come in judgment on them. Plain words, he cast a stumbling block before them. Isn't that exactly what we've got today? People are winking today at sin. They're tolerating sin, not only in the cities in which we live, and by, what shall we say, the law of the land, sin is being tolerated, but right in so-called religious circles today. You're not supposed to speak against sin. Men can be sinners and they can roll it under their tongue like a sweet morsel. They can speak out freely and tell you what they are, and then claim that they have a right to have a place in the church, while the Bible distinctly tells us, with such an one, no, not to eat. Now here it's here, the compromising church, they were tolerating those people right in the church at Pergamos. Then it goes a little further. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, in the first letter which was sent to the church at Ephesus, he says to them, but this you have, this was something to their credit, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans in the first letter to the church at Ephesus. But now in this third letter, which is sent to the church at Pergamos, it's not so much the deeds, but it's the doctrine. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. If you tolerate their deeds first, then you'll tolerate and accept their doctrine. And what is accepted as doctrine today will be put over as dogma tomorrow. So you can understand today why we have the dogma of the Nicolaitans. Here were those who had the people subjected to them, those who were ruling the people by a high hand. It may be they were the majority in the church at Pergamos, and the minority were those who were holding fast to his name and not denying the faith. That small minority were commended for the stand they took, but the majority here were being condemned, for not only were they tolerating immorality, but they were also accepting the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which means that the people must be kept in subjection. There must be those that should rule the people. Now then, he comes now, after having commended them for certain things, and having condemned them for certain things, now there's the call to repent. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, in the verse 12, it was these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. He says, I'll come and I'll fight against them, not against you, not against those who are holding the faith, not against those who are holding fast to his name, but I'll fight against them, who? The Nicolaitans, and those who were accepting the doctrine of Balaam. I'll fight against them. And how would he do it? With the sword of my mouth. Might I suggest to all my listeners today, the finest way to stand against error is with the truth. You know, if two men throw mud at one another, both of them will have dirty hands. And if you keep throwing mud at one another, both of them will become defiled. But here it is. When error shows its ugly head, the only way to stand against it is with the truth. And so therefore, the doctrine of Balaam must be met with the truth of the word. And those who want to accept the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they must be faced with the doctrine and the truth of the word of God. So therefore, it's the word of God that we need today. He says, therefore, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So therefore, again we have our message. If this letter was sent to the church at Pergamos, it's also for us. And if we have an ear, any individual who has this capacity to listen shall incline their ear, and they'll hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes I will give of the hidden manna. Ah, my friend, here it is, bread from heaven. Now I will give him a white stone. You know, the white stone is more important than the White House. A lot of people would like to be in the White House. You, my friend, can have the white stone. That means the stone of God's approval. The black stone would mean you were condemned. The white stone means you're accepted. I will give him the white stone, the stone of acceptance. and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it.